Our scripture lesson today is from Jonah chapter 3. Jonah goes to Nineveh. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and will with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion, and he did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord.
As we turn to God's word again, let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your presence with us and care for us. I pray that we might continue to grow in Christ's likeness and continue to walk forward in the mission of love that you call us to. Pray that you would be with all of us sinners as we sit under your word. Be with me, a sinner, as I proclaim it. Pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, that great Savior of sinners. Amen. So we are continuing our brief sermon series through the book of Jonah. We've been taking a break from what we were normally been preaching through to work through this book and to particularly be focused on this set of questions about what it means for us as believers to reach out to others and share Jesus with them. And as we have been watching Jonah, we have seen that he is essentially the terrible example of this. In fact, I know the sermon series title up there you've seen is Arise and Go. What I first was going to title it was Jonah, the Worst Evangelist Ever, and decided that that might be a little too weird for some people. But so what we're going to do this morning, Jonah has consistently fled and resisted God's call to share the good news and to go, and so we're going to just dive back into the story first, and we're going to walk through this part of the story in chapter 3. And then we're going to talk about what I want to suggest is that really this whole story is meant to highlight for us one core reality, one core truth that then should shape how we tell people about the good news of Jesus. And so first, let's jump into this story. All right, start in verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, the language here is almost exactly identical to if you went back to Jonah 1:1, where God calls Jonah and sends him the first time. But it's a little bit different and a little bit more optimistic, actually. The first time God called Jonah, he said to call out against Nineveh, for their evil has come up before me. Now he just tells him to proclaim the message I give you. And Jonah obeys God, unlike in chapter 1. Now, in verse 3, it says that Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. So first of all, we should probably not read Jonah's obedience here as being exemplary righteousness. Jonah has resisted God's call in chapters 1 and 2, and chapter 4 will make clear that he's still not happy about doing this. But really, for Jonah, it's just that at this point, he has no choice. He tried to get on a boat and sail the other direction, and God sent storms to stop him. And then he tried to have the sailors throw him into the ocean so he would die and get out of this call, and God has a fish come and swallow him. And so at this point, Jonah's just like, well, I guess I'm going to go. And it says, it stresses that Nineveh is really large. It says it takes 3 days to go through the city. Now, on one level, it's worth noting some people who comment and study these things will point that out and say, well, that must be wrong because we have the archaeology of Nineveh. And while it is very large for an ancient city, no city literally takes 3 full days to walk across. I mean, even Rockford, right? If you were going to walk across it here, that would take like a day. But the answer to that is that in Jonah's time, like in ours, people tended to include the kind of surrounding region along with the city, which is why when I'm traveling somewhere and people ask where I'm from, I say that I'm from Rockford. And if you were like, no, you live in Stillman Valley, and that's like 10 miles from Rockford, everyone would roll their eyes at you for being pedantic. And that's how you should feel when people point that out about Nineveh, too. But with that said, so Nineveh, you know, kind of this like thing that people would refer to as Nineveh is like 3 days across. And it says that because that's meant to then highlight Jonah's half-hearted way of obeying. So if you look in verse 4, it says, then Jonah began to go into the city, going 1 day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So it just said that it takes 3 days to go across Nineveh. Jonah goes 1 day into the city. He's definitely not going to all of Nineveh and proclaiming it. And his message is kind of lacking, too. In the first place, unlike basically every prophet giving an utterance in the Old Testament, he does not say, like, thus says the Lord, or this is the word of God. In fact, he doesn't say who this is from at all. And he doesn't tell Nineveh what to do. He doesn't say, repent and trust the Lord. He basically is just like, you're all going to die in 40 days. That's pretty much what he gives as the message. But despite that, then look at how Nineveh responds. It says that the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. So they believed God, first of all. That is the same language that the Bible uses for true belief in God in other places. Like in Genesis 15, the famous passage where Abraham has faith, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. The language there is just the same. This is true faith and belief that they seem to show in God. And in that verse, they also join it with appropriate outward action. When you declare a fast and put on sackcloth, that's weird stuff in our world, but that was the normal way in their world that you would really show that you were repentant and contrite for your evil. And then word of this reaches the king. In verse 6, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne and took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. So the king joins in the repentance too, right? This is a rich, powerful dude, but he takes off his royal clothing and gets down off of his throne and sits in the dirt. There's actually something really intriguing about that fact. If you look back at verse 4, when you look at what Jonah's message actually says, it says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that last word there, overthrown, is actually an interesting one. It means to turn over, and it is a word in Hebrew that you would often use for things being destroyed or, you know, wiped out. But it's also the word you would use for things being reformed or kind of socially transformed. And so Jonah clearly means it in the first sense. He clearly means this word from the Lord is like, God's going to destroy you guys. But there's a real sense in which the word is still coming true as you see the king and the leaders of Nineveh humble themselves in the dirt beside the peasants, just not in the way that Jonah had intended. So the king humbles himself, and then he issues this decree. He says, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So a couple things about that proclamation. First, you might be like, what's with the animals? And we're going to talk about that next week, actually, because it comes up again in chapter 4. The second thing that you might that you should notice, though, is that this seems to show real repentance and faith. Again, the king's calling for people to urgently call on God and to give up their evil ways and their violence. That last part is actually really interesting. We have lots of these like decrees from ancient Assyria in our historical record still. A lot of stuff about this world we actually have some access to. And there's a number of decrees from Assyrian nobles that are like this, that say some god is mad at us and we should offer some sacrifices. But none of them will ever say we need to turn from our evil and our violence. None of them will actually say we need to like turn from our sin and repent. They'll just say like fast and sacrifice and hopefully you can pay off this god that's mad at us. But here, the king seems to be showing real repentance. And his attitude is one of remarkable reliance on God's grace. You'll notice he does not say, let's do all these things, and then for sure God's going to like not judge us. He says, apparently we're worthy of judgment. Let's hope on God's compassion. Let's turn from our sin and just pray that God might spare us, which is frankly an attitude towards God's grace that Jonah didn't display in his prayer in chapter 2. So we have this real repentance and real faith. And then in verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, God relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So Nineveh turns from its evil, and God turns from the judgment he had threatened. Nineveh repents and is spared. And again, that last verse is going to tie into what we talk about next week. But that's the story of chapter 3. So here's my question. What are we supposed to make of that story? Now, there's a lot of things that you could comment on in detail, but the thing that I think strikes us and that everything in chapter 3 is really supposed to make clear to us is this comparison between two unlike things. This comparison between Jonah's really meager efforts and Nineveh's really remarkable response. There's this huge disconnect. Jonah is this bitter, reluctant prophet who does the bare minimum to satisfy God's calling, but somehow this whole Assyrian city turns to repentance and faith in God. It's like, you know, I tell one of my kids to clean their room and they like pout and go in and, you know, I hear them like kicking the floor and like two toys, you know, I hear go in the box and they come out and they say that I'm done. And then I go into the room, and it's like spotless, and the walls are glistening white. And I'm like, how did this happen, right? How did this really abysmal effort on the part of this person lead to this kind of change? So how did it happen? Well, first of all, let me suggest one wrong answer. We might think that it's because the Ninevites were actually really great, spiritually open people. That might be our temptation. We might say, well, clearly Nineveh was just really like open to God, maybe even in a way that Jonah wasn't. But the problem with that problem with that kind of noble pagan way of reading the story, is that in the first place, remember, God was planning in Jonah 1 to annihilate Nineveh for its evil. I mean, this is how he said it in Jonah 1. He says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. And it's worth noting, Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire that it was one of the chief cities of was terrible. This was like one of the original, brutal, evil empires in the world. In fact, let me just read you. This is one example. This is from around the time that Jonah would have gone to Nineveh. This is a king of Assyria declaring how he conquered a city. And this is like, to be clear, the king is inscribing this in stone about what he did. But he says, in strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off others, their noses, ears, and extremities, which means what you think. And then I gouged out the eyes of many troops, and I made one pile of the living and one of heads and hung their heads on trees around the city. This is basically what Nineveh was like in the world at its time, right? It is a terrible, terrible place. So if it's not Nineveh, right, if it's not that they're an unusually kind of humble and spiritually open people, then what accounts for this remarkable response to Jonah's anemic message? What we are meant to recognize from Jonah 3 is that this is a work of God and God alone. It means to highlight the fact that God is the one who brings people to salvation. Not Jonah, not Jonah's skills as an evangelist, not his faithfulness, but God is the one who brings people to salvation, despite human sin and human limitation and the hardness of unbelief and the wickedness of human hearts and the improbability of it all. God brings people to trust in him. Interestingly, historically, there are actually signs of some of how God might have outwardly be doing this with Nineveh. We know in the decades before Jonah would have proclaimed his message that it was this unusually bad time for the Assyrian Empire. There were lots of rebellions, and there had been these massive famines. And just before this, there had been this solar eclipse, which they regarded as the sign from the gods that judgment was coming. And Jonah had nothing to do with that, right? But God was already outwardly working in ways that was probably preparing Nineveh to hear this word from the Lord. And Scripture also insists that God always is inwardly working when people come to trust in him. Coming to faith in God requires an inward change that is not just something that we can manufacture for others. It's something God supernaturally does. For example, Scripture says that God has to give us a new heart in places like Ezekiel 36, where he says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Or Scripture tells us that God has to be working and drawing people to believe in him. So Jesus tells people, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." So God is at work drawing people to salvation. He's at work outwardly. He's making the soil fertile and setting up the circumstances where people will be open to belief. And God is at work inwardly. He is changing hearts, and he is transforming and drawing people to himself. And so this is really meant to be highlighted in this book. In fact, if you blow that up, one of the main themes of the book of Jonah is that. It is that God saves people, whether through us or in spite of us. Really, that's why Jonah is this negative example. It's saying that God is at work saving people, whether through us or in spite of us. God saves. We hear that declaration, and we might agree with it, and we might also wrestle with some questions that it arises for some of us. And I don't have time to answer all of those questions this morning, but let me try to answer the main one. Many of us, I think, when we think about that reality, that God has to work and move to draw people to salvation, we think that by stressing that reality, by believing that, that should discourage us from doing stuff. If God is at work saving people, we think, then why should we worry about it? And in fact, there's a certain wrong way to read Jonah that leads to that, right? Jonah is a terrible prophet who, you know, barely obeys God and does the bare minimum and tries to flee God, and nonetheless Nineveh gets saved. So we might say, like, well, we should just be like Jonah then. We're good to go. We don't have to worry about this stuff. Often I think the question of sharing the good news of Jesus in our hearts kind of rests in this idea. We think the question is this. We wonder, is it our evangelism that saves people and what we do and the words we say, or is it God's sovereign work and his moving by the Holy Spirit? Do we win souls by just telling people about Jesus, or does God draw souls to himself by his power? And we have the idea that if it's the second one of those, then somehow the first one doesn't matter, right? That the more God is at work and moving, then the less we ought to have to do. And that if we really want to stress that we ought to be at work trying to call people to Jesus and share Jesus with them, that means that we need to de-emphasize the ways that God has to work and move. So what do we do with that question? Well, the problem right off the bat is that that is actually a bad question. Despite what we tell our kids, there are bad questions. And one of the main ways you can ask a bad question is by asking a question that assumes something that's wrong. So like if you're a detective and you find this dead body and you find out that this dead guy has a wife, and you immediately then make the question, how did the wife kill this guy, right? That could be the wrong question, because obviously the wife might not have been the one who did it. And if she's innocent, no matter how you answer the question, you're going to get it wrong. That's true of the question, do we save people through our evangelism, or does God save people by his power? That assumes something wrong as well. It assumes that our actions and choices and God's action and choice in the world are somehow pitted against each other. That the more of one that is in play, the less of the other that is in play. And that's just not how the Bible actually says the world works. So let me try to show you something, and let's not talk about evangelism. Let's use something in the Bible completely different. And in fact, this is kind of an appropriate text. We're going to talk about. We said Nineveh is part of this Assyrian empire, and back in Jonah 1 we mentioned that Assyria is actually the empire that leads Israel into exile, that defeats them in battle and, you know, levels their cities and takes them away into exile. In Isaiah 10, the prophet Isaiah talks about that process. And I just want, notice how he sees Assyria's choices and God's choice, Assyria's work and God's work is related. So God says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury." So God, the woe part, he's just declared this woe against Israel and says Assyria is going to conquer them. But then he says, "Woe to Assyria." But then he says, "The rod of my anger," right? He pictures Assyria as this like weapon in his hand that he's going to use against Israel. And if you keep reading, it starts to work out that tension that we might already feel there. God says, "Against a godless nation I send him," meaning Assyria and kind of the king of Assyria. "Against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." So God starts stressing his control over this. He says, "I am sending Assyria to punish Israel for its sin and rebellion. I am in control of this thing. I'm sending them." But then he stresses in the next verses that that is not what Assyria attends. So if you read in Isaiah 10:7, it says, "But he," Assyria, "does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." So Assyria, right, is not, it's not that the king of Assyria was like this nice guy who was praying to the Lord, and the Lord said, "I need you to go lead Israel into exile." And the king was like, "Oh, I just wish I didn't have to, but I guess I have to go conquer Israel." That's not at all the case. He's just this warmonger tyrant who's conquering all these countries, and he says, "I'm just going to destroy Israel like I'm destroying everybody." That's what he decides to do, and he's held responsible for that. In verse 12 of Isaiah 10, it says that when the Lord had finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So he actually says, "I'm using Assyria as this vessel to execute this judgment, but Assyria is doing this for its own reasons," right? It's making its own choices, and it's going to face the consequences. It's responsible for those choices, too. Now, the thing to notice, the reason we go through that weird side trail is this fact. Notice that God and Assyria are both acting and both choosing in harmony together. That God is at work and he's working out his will, but that's not kind of because the king of Assyria isn't doing stuff. He's still also making choices and actions as well. And that's because the Bible does not assume that our work and God's work are two separate competing things. In Scripture, God is always at work in the world, and our work and our actions and our choices are one of the ways that he accomplishes his purposes. Just to say, on another level, we're just not gods. It is not that like the God Eric and the God Yahweh both have some ideas about the world and we're kind of in competition to see whose ideas get put into practice. It's that God is God and he works out his will through all of his creatures, and that includes Eric, but that he works them out through me in a way that includes my choices and my actions and the things that I choose to do. Now, here's why we're talking about all of that. I know that's kind of a big philosophical idea, but here's what that means for how we share Jesus with people. Like we said, God is the one who brings people to salvation. He is powerful and sovereign and mighty to save, but the normal means he uses to bring people to salvation is us sharing Jesus with people. We are the normal tools that he uses to bring people to grace, just like Assyria was this tool that we just saw him using to bring judgment. God works through us, not instead of us, not rather than us. God works through us. So that's the core idea. Now let's talk about why that matters. Let's talk about how that should change the way we think about sharing Jesus with people. And to do that, I want us to start with an imperfect metaphor. I'm telling you up front, this is an imperfect metaphor, all right? But imagine that you are a salesperson. that you work in sales. Some of you I know have done that. And I never have done that. But as I understand it, one of the most valuable things if you work in sales is your like your book, your like collection of contacts and people to sell to. That over the years, an experienced salesperson meets people and they take them out to lunch and they get to know them and they sell them things and they provide support when things go wrong and they build this relationship with this person. And that for an experienced salesperson, that then becomes the foundation of your future sales. Now imagine that you are a brand new salesperson, right? You have never done it before, and it's your first day, and one of these really old, successful, experienced salespeople comes to you and says, here's my book, right? Here's my contacts. Use that and reach out to these people. And you can tell them that I sent you, and I'll, you know, let them know that I'm going to send you. How would you respond if that happened to you, right? If you were that brand new salesperson and you were suddenly given access to that guy's book? Now, on the one hand, you would not say, I have this book of contacts, so I don't have to call anybody and try to make sales. You would still recognize, right, okay, I still need to, you know, to call people up and try to sell them stuff. But you would also recognize you are not the one causing those people to buy from you, right? If you call up some of the people from that book and you make some sales and the other new salespeople haven't made any yet, and you're like, well, you losers, I just must be a great salesman. I mean, that would be the wrong conclusion to reach. You would recognize that it's this work that this old experienced salesman did, that it's that work that really is the foundation for the success that you're seeing. Now, like I said, that illustration is not perfect. And it's not perfect because God's doesn't just work prior to our work. God actually works through us. It's as if, in that case, the salesperson somehow actually threw us selling. And that's not the right, it doesn't highlight that. But the reason I put that image in your head is because I think that that highlights the attitude that we should have if it's true that God is the one who's mighty to save. Again, imagine you're that young salesperson. How do you feel when you start making calls? You feel hopeful and confident. You feel at peace because you know that someone who's way better than you has already been at work. In fact, I suspect in sales that you would probably actually be a lot more diligent in calling people up if that was the situation that you were in, right? If you don't have that and you're like getting ready to just cold call these strangers, you're going to sit there and be like, oh, I feel so, I don't want to do this. Whereas if you're that person with that book of contacts, you're just going to start calling people up because you know that the work has already been done. That attitude is exactly how we should feel about sharing Jesus with people. That's the kind of transformed attitude that we should have about evangelism and sharing the gospel. I mean, the point of this book in some ways is that if even Jonah could be used by God in this kind of spectacular way, what excuse do we have? I mean, if even this sinful, hapless fool of a prophet could lead Nineveh to repentance, then we should feel an enormous hopefulness that God can work through us as well. So that's the attitude we should have. And then, in what time remains, I just want to name three specific ways that that should play out in our lives, that that attitude should play out in our hearts. First of all, as we have that attitude, we should become more hopeful for the harvest. The fact that God is at work to save should make us hopeful for the harvest. Jesus calls his first disciples and is preparing to send them out to share the good news of the kingdom. And as he prepares them, this is what he says. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Pay attention to that image. Jesus does not say, go out and plant some seeds and water them and work the ground and weed and eventually maybe you'll get a harvest. He says to the disciples, in this kind of setting, the harvest is there. Just go out and harvest it. He says the same thing even more vividly in the Gospel of John. He says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And already the one who weeps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. The fields are white and heavy with the grain of harvest, Jesus is saying. All of which is just to say, now it is true in another sense that there's a watering and attending that can happen in ministry to people. But what Jesus is saying is that from this perspective, you are not the first person to go into the world and have to do work. God has been at work in the world. We often believe this kind of myth of scarcity when it comes to the gospel. We think that nobody's going to believe this thing, and there's never going to be any fruit, and there's no power in it, and the world is just this lifeless desert. But Jesus says that the world is ripe, that God has been at work for thousands of years preparing and spreading and getting things in place, that he has been at work in people's lives for decades, and that then we are just called to go into that and seek to faithfully share Christ with them. Now, in saying all of that, I want to be careful, because I am not saying that the harvest is ripe, meaning that like every single person you talk to is going to be like, yeah, like tell me more about Jesus. And I'm not saying that there might not even be that real process of prayer and years of kind of like work with certain people as we walk through the process of them coming to know Jesus. There are going to be hard seasons and challenges and rejection. And Scripture testifies to all of that as well, right? It's not that that perspective is untrue. But the issue is that most of us are so focused on that perspective that we don't bring this one in. That we don't recognize that God is at work in the world. And so we don't invite people to follow Jesus. And that happens then, what happens out of that is because we don't act, we think that we are right, right? We think that, well, there must not be any fruit because we're not going out and harvesting it. I mean, the success rate of evangelism is up to God, right? That's the first thing, if God saves, that we have to recognize, that it's not up to me. I don't get to, there's no strategy I can employ to kind of force somebody to believe in Jesus or whatever, and I shouldn't try that. The success rate of sharing Jesus with people is up to God. But the success rate of not sharing Jesus with people is a guaranteed 0%. And the problem is that oftentimes we don't do that because we believe that God is not at work. And then we say, well, see, there's not any fruit from my not sharing Jesus with people. And so clearly I'm right and I shouldn't try to share Jesus. I was thinking about, I remember seeing a survey, if you're kind of a practical numbers person, a couple years ago. And they interviewed, you know, growing churches and shrinking churches, right? And the churches that were growing and shrinking at significant rates, and they asked them all these questions. It was an interesting survey for a bunch of reasons. But I remember reading through it and having this moment that was really striking, because one of the questions they just asked was, have you invited somebody to church in the last 6 months? And I couldn't find the exact percentage. I couldn't find the survey, you know, when I went to look it up, so don't quote this exact percentage. But it was a little more than three times more people at growing churches said, yeah, we've invited people to church in the last 6 months than at shrinking churches. And what was interesting to me was I read that and I was like, oh, I've never thought of that. Which is crazy, right? Like, somehow in my mind, I think it's like the culture and, you know, and what kind of music you have and the wallpaper, and there's all these things that people want to talk about. And it's not that that's not important, but I mean, the baseline is that, like, there is a harvest, and those who are harvesting are seeing the fruit of the harvest, and those that aren't, aren't. Recognizing that God is at work in the world should give us an attitude of hopefulness. That as we are faithful to share Jesus with people and invite him to follow them, we will see fruit. Not always, right? Not all the time. And not instantly, but really that there is fruit there that God is preparing and that we can have hope that we will see. So that's one way the truth that God saves should affect how we reach out and share Jesus with others. The second way is that it should make us diligent in prayer. Should make us diligent in prayer. The Bible sees this inextricable link between prayer and evangelism. Let me just show you one example. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he gives this general commandment. He says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So he says to pray for all people in all kinds of ways. But we might wonder, well, what's he talking about specifically? And then in verses 3 and 4, he says why? He says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So God is committed to spreading his name, right, to all kinds of people, to gather all sorts of people to himself. He delights in saving people. And so Paul says we should pray because God delights in saving people. And he doubles down on that purpose of God of salvation. In a little more later in 1 Timothy 2, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." So Jesus died for humanity, and we should therefore desire to see people come to know him. So Paul's saying, pray, because this is already what God desires. And then he ties that into God's sovereign work. In verse 7, he says, "And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle." So God is powerful. He called Paul and saved Paul in order for Paul to go and preach to all kinds of people so that they might come to know Jesus. But again, then, for Paul, the takeaway from that is that we should pray. So verse 8, rounding up that passage, he says, "Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." Which is to say, if salvation rests on us, if it is up to us being clever or insightful or articulate or really good at this thing, then prayer does not actually make a lot of sense, right? I mean, like, maybe it's an afterthought of, like, Jesus, help me be better, but mostly it's up to us. But if salvation rests on God's power, if God is the one who has to ultimately move to save, then prayer should be our first response and the thing that we constantly return to. We could say a lot more about prayer, because that's obviously a big topic. One of the interesting things about prayer is that many of those questions I think we ask about it get answered along the way as we do it. And so for this morning, as we reflect on being diligent in prayer, here's what I want to do. In each of our four sermons on Jonah, while we've been talking about the topic of, you know, reaching out and sharing Jesus more broadly, I've tried to give us one practical thing that I'm going to ask us to do. And this is it from this sermon, all right? Here's what I'm going to ask us to do in light of God's saving. First of all, just think of a couple people you know who need Jesus. Maybe not the people like the absolute closest people to you. They can be, but hopefully you're already kind of praying for those people and really engaged with that. But think about a couple people in your life that God has placed around you that need Jesus. And if you have trouble thinking of those couple people, maybe start by praying that God would help you see them. But then just take those two or three people and pray just for the next couple weeks, just pray for them each day. Try to commit yourself to pray for them specifically each day. And pray specifically, let me just give you three things to try praying for. You can do other things, but these three things is what I would recommend. First, just pray that God would be at work in their hearts. Pray that he would be making himself known to them, that he would be softening their hearts and drawing them to himself. Pray that God would be working in their hearts. Second, pray that you would show God's love to them. Think about the ways that you interact with them and ask God to give you chances to bless and love those people. And then pray that God would open your eyes so that when he gives you those chances to show love to them and bless them, that you would recognize that and take it. And then third, just pray for an opportunity to share Jesus with that person. Sharing Jesus is about more than just words, which is why we need to love and bless people, but it's not about less than words. It does require us to actually give a reason for the hope that we have. So just pray that God would provide an opportunity to talk about Jesus with them, invite them to church, whatever it is in that moment. And then again, pray that God would open your eyes and you would recognize that that's what was happening and take that chance. And that's it. Just pray those three things for those couple of people for the next few weeks, each day. And I am not a guy who sells you easy promises. So to be clear, maybe God will choose, it's still good to pray those things. Maybe he will choose not to, you know, give you fruit from those prayers. I'm not going to promise you that somehow magically that's going to, do something. But also, I'm going to say, like, do that with your eyes open, because the chances that God will bless and move through those prayers are quite a bit greater than I think most of us think. So be prepared in that to see if God does move. So be diligent in prayer. And then as we close, one more truth about God that I want to leave us with. And that is that if God is the one who saves people, that means that we can be at peace with our weaknesses. We can be at peace with our weaknesses. In the call of basically every biblical figure except Jesus, there's this moment at the beginning where they say, God, I cannot do this. You maybe remember, if you've been with us, we were preaching through Exodus. We're going to pick that up again after Jonah. When God calls Moses, he actually makes like 10 different excuses. But one of the excuses, for example, in Exodus 4, he says, pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. So God, I'm not eloquent. I'm not good at talking to people, Moses says. Or the prophet Jeremiah, he says, alas, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. So Jeremiah says, don't send me. I'm not eloquent, and also I'm young, and I'm inexperienced, and no one will listen to me. The prophet Isaiah goes even further in a whole nother way, and he says, when God calls him to be a prophet, what he says is, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So Isaiah says, I'm a sinner, right? Not only do I recognize that I have these weaknesses, but I am a sinful dude. Those are all things that I think we feel when we think about the call to share Jesus with people. We are very mindful of our limitations. We feel like we don't have the words and don't know what to say, and people won't listen to us. And we are mindful of our sin. We know, man, we are people of unclean lips and often fail to live out the calling of Jesus. But the good news is this. It's that God is the one who saves people. And so our question should not be, am I awesome? Am I sinless? Do I have all the right words? Am I the ideal messenger? In fact, the question this text is meant to leave you with is this. The question this text is meant to leave you with is, am I worse than Jonah? Jonah, like we've said, is a deeply sinful guy and does everything in his power not to obey God. And he hates the Ninevites, and he intentionally sabotages himself and has a bad attitude. And I am, to be clear, I'm not saying be like Jonah, right? Like, that is not the point of this. Like, Jonah is a negative example for us. But the good news is that God worked even through Jonah to spread the glory of his name. Even Jonah's half-hearted efforts led Nineveh to repentance and salvation. And God can still work through us in that way. It is okay to have limitations as a human being and weaknesses. God designed you that way. And he calls you to go share Jesus with people. And he is not going to, you're not going to do that. And God's going to say, oh man, I really thought that was going to go better. God is not going to say, oh, this is a surprise to me that you have these weaknesses, because he designed you with them. And even your sins. Look, it is not okay that we sin, right? Our limitations are okay. Sin is not okay. It's destructive and wrong, and we should seek to turn from it. But because of the grace of God, even our sins don't disqualify us from serving him and spreading his name. God is not surprised even by our sin, and he can still work through us to call people to salvation. So rest on that truth. God is the one at work. And he has decided to use us to do it, knowing full well who we are. God has chosen to work through us, and God will save people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are at work in the world, and pray that we might join you in this mission with the confidence of knowing that you are moving. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ.